Our reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. And for those of you following along in the Blue Pew Bibles, that starts on page 965. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thus far we read.
At Romans 8 in the evenings, and we're going to continue to do that now. I'm going to read, we'll be looking tonight at verses 18 to 25, but I'll read from verse 1 to verse 27. And if you've been with us, you'll know that the theme we've been looking at really is assurance, that we can be sure that the Lord will not abandon us. It's not a question of being saved and then left to get on with the matters until you get to heaven, if you get there. It's not a question of God will love you one day and fall out of love with you another day. But we've been looking at assurance, that we are assured of the Lord's love and keeping and bringing us to glory hereafter. Technical word maybe or idea is called eternal security, that we're secure once we have been made alive by the Spirit and come to Christ in repentance and belief. We're secure for all eternity based on his finished work and all that our triune God has done and continues to do for us. Let's read from verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We end the reading there at verse 27. Well, as I said before, the whole of Romans 8 can be entitled Life in the Spirit. And as we said last time, reminded you, Warren Wiersbe said that Romans 8 is really an answer to the question put in Romans 7, verse 24. You remember Paul cries out in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer comes, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have life in the Spirit. Now, we have been looking at various grounds for assurance, numerous grounds why we can be encouraged as believers that when we come to Christ, we will be kept and we will be brought into eternity. We looked in verses 1 to 4, didn't we, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we're in Christ, there's no condemnation anymore. That was the first ground. The second ground was verses 5 to 11, where we looked at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, we said we need to be careful about dividing it up neatly into verses 1 to 4 and 5 to 11, because the Holy Spirit is right through this chapter from verse 1 to verse 27. Remember, up until this point in Romans, up until the beginning of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned twice. But in the first 27 verses of this chapter, he's mentioned 19 times. But we looked at the second a second ground, if you like, for assurance. It was, in particular, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as we see it in verses 5 to 11. That in the past he regenerates, he makes alive that which is dead. Those people are all of us who are dead in sin, trespasses and sins. It's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes alive. And in the presence he sanctifies or makes holy. And in the future he will resurrect our mortal bodies, we learned, so that we will have an eternal spirit, soul, if you like, and an eternal body fitted for eternity. Last time we looked at verses 12 to 17 and saw that we are children of God. What a blessing that is. Those three grounds of assurance. There's no condemnation. We have the Holy Spirit at work in us and for us. And we are children of God. Now, as we come to verse 18, we're going to look at verses 18 to 25 this evening. We come to that common conjunction or connecting word again, the word for, the beginning of verse 18, for I consider. And it's not merely there to link up to what's gone previously with what has been happening in the earlier verses. But it's actually also introducing a new emphasis in the passage. Up until now, the focus has been on this earthly life, this present life, and how we are sustained in it. Because there's no condemnation, we're in Christ, we're led by the Spirit, the Spirit is at work in us, and we're also children of God here and now. But with this, coming into verse 18, there's now a new emphasis where there's a focus also on the future. There's an eternal perspective. The eternal realities are brought into view. So we're not just considering the present life and the present struggles you and I might have in this life, but we're also looking at them, yes, the sufferings, but we're looking at them in an eternal perspective. And Paul jumps into looking at the sufferings of this present life here and now in verse 18. As he looked at verse 17, he mentioned the sufferings, that if you're a believer, you will suffer with Christ. And now he's going to talk about sufferings from an eternal perspective. But I just want to draw your attention to what the first word is in the Greek here. It's not first word in English, where he says, for I consider. But the word I consider is the first word in Greek. And in nearly every translation, English translation you have, it has I consider. But the King James Version has I reckon. And I like that translation because the Greek word is the word logizomai, which, as you can work out, gives us our English words logic or logical. You see, the first word here in this section, I consider or I reckon, contains the idea of having information but processing information. But don't just focus merely on the process of thinking. The idea that the mind, we take in information and our mind deals with it and processes it. And that's why many of the translations are, I consider. You know, I take in stuff and then I consider. Paul has taken in all the details of his life and suffering and so on, and he thinks about it and then I consider. But the word is more than that. We ought to have not so much in mind just processing information in our mind, but you should actually have the idea of being a mathematician or an accountant, because this is a mathematical word or an accountancy word. It's a word to do with numbers. It's not just processing information in our mind. It's specifically using reasoning skills that are associated and working with numbers. If you like, more modern terminology, Paul might say, I computed. I've taken in information and I've dealt with it in a mathematical sense, and I've computed and I've come to this conclusion. One older commentator from the early 20th century says it could be translated as spiritual arithmetic. Paul has been doing spiritual arithmetic and he's come to a conclusion. For I reckon, I've counted up, I've taken the evidence and weighed it mathematically, and I reckon, I've counted it up, and here's what I've concluded. If you want to use another illustration, think of Paul as a mathematician or an accountant. He draws up two columns, side by side. I'm no mathematician, but you can get the idea. Two columns are drawn up. The first column, Paul entitles the present age or the present time, as it says in verse 18. That means the present season, the present age in which we live, the present epoch. So he has one column with the present time. And then beside it, he has another column which he entitles something like the future season, the future time, the future age. And he lists all the elements of this present age, this present epoch in which he lives, this present time. And he reaches a conclusion. He says, all the truths and all the things that I can think of in this present time are not worth comparing with all the things I can list in the second column, the glory of the future. So he lists everything in this present time, he lists everything in the future, and says there's no comparison. Absolutely no comparison. And that word that we have in verse 18 says not worth comparing or comparison. It means there is absolutely no value, no weight in it compared to the other thing. There's no value, no worth in it, if you like. And he's stating there clearly that this present age in which you and I live does not compare in value or worth to the future age that we will inhabit for all eternity. If we can change metaphor now and think of Paul not as a mathematics teacher, think of him as an English teacher. Do you ever get those exams where it says, gives you two things, maybe in English, and says compare and contrast, compare and contrast? And when it says there in verse 18, not worth comparing, Paul is not merely comparing the two ages, he's actually contrasting them. Do you know the difference between comparing something and contrasting them? Comparing is just putting them side by side. Contrasting them is saying, this is not anything like that. It's a much stronger idea. They are not equal. The coming future, eternal future, is so much superior to this present earthly life, this present time which you and I are inhabiting right now. It is, the future life is of significant more value. It's much more weighty. It's not worth to be compared. It's totally, it's a complete contrast. As black is contrasted with white, so the future is contrasted with the present. And that's the setting for these verses that we're looking at tonight. Paul is saying, I have counted up, I have reckoned, I've counted, I've computed everything in this life and everything of the future, and one does not compare to the other. There's a total contrast between them. So as we look at these verses, I just want us to have this idea in mind. We're thinking about the Christian believer's assurance. And I just want to ask you this, to think about what key ideas are contained in these verses 18 to 25. What key verses what key truths are contained here, or ideas, that can add together to encourage us even further? As you contrast your present life and existence with the glory of your eternal future if you're a believer in Christ, what is the great contrast? What can you discover? What can you compute that will encourage you in this life, that will comfort you and strengthen you? Now, the passage from verse 18 to 25, and again, we have to be careful about, strict divisions, but many commentators have split verses 19 to 25 into two, that verses 19 to 22 look at creation, the whole of creation. Not just this earth, but all of creation. As God, it says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, everything, the universe. And that's what verses 19 and 22 focus on. Whereas verses 23 to 25 focus on the church, on the believers. There's a change in the wording. The changes that uses the word we. Paul's talking about believers, we believers. So he moves from looking at creation in verses 19 to 22 to looking at the church, we who are believers, in verses 23 to 25. Now that's a legitimate way of looking at the passage, looking at those two sections and seeing what we can learn. But I'm just going to look at three words that occur in both sections and see what they can teach us as we compare our present earthly time to our future eternal glory. So we're just going to look at three words which are spread throughout the passage rather than look at the two sections themselves. But we will, I'll point you to the two sections as we go through these words. The first word that Paul thinks about and brings to our mind as we compute and think about eternity compared to the present is the word groan or groaning. The word groan or groaning. The focus of verses 19 to 22 is clearly the creation. It appears in each of the four verses. The whole creation is described, as we said, in Genesis 1:1, all of the universe. Now, the King James Version has, I think, the word creature in verse 19. Yes, it includes the creature, it includes living beings and biology, but it includes everything in the universe. And verse 22 is simply stating how things are when it says that the whole creation has been groaning until now. He's just stating how things are in this universe. You know, you go away on holiday to the beach and it looks perfect and so on, but it's a fallen world. And this is a world and it's a universe which is groaning together. It's one verb, groaning together, in the Greek. It's in the present tense, which means it's continually groaning. It's under this groaning, and it's continually groaning. It's simply stating, that phrase is simply stating how things are in the whole universe since the fall. You know that incident, that terrible, the worst thing ever happened probably in this universe in Genesis 3. Because if you look at verse 20, it says the creation was subjected to futility. When it says it was subjected to futility, it's talking about the fall. Whenever this creation, when Adam and Eve fell from grace and relationship with God, all of the universe was affected, and it is now subject to futility. It's talking about the fall. And Paul is saying that this was one event. That verb, subjected, means it was a one-off event, a one-off thing. Ever since that moment, the whole universe, the whole of creation has been subjected to futility. And notice the description of this present age in which all of creation is groaning together. It says in verse 20 that there is a sense of futility. The NIV has frustration, the King James Version has vanity. But it's the same ideas that we saw expressed a while ago in the book of Ecclesiastes, that this existence is one of meaninglessness. At the root of this word translated futility, frustration, vanity, is the word meaning of emptiness. This whole creation has a sense of emptiness, a sense of a purposeless existence. It's got a meaningless existence. All creation now falls far short of its initial perfection in which it was made by God. Remember what it says in Genesis 1? God created everything. It was good, good, good. And at the end, it was very good. But now it is subjected to futility, to frustration, to vanity. It has a sense of emptiness. It's fallen far short of the perfection it had. And of course, the ultimate perfection our creation will have again when it will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's this sense of futility we're told about creation. That's why it groans. But if you look at verse 21, it says that it is also in bondage, this creation, to negative forces such as decay or corruption. Remember the bodily frailty we saw in verse 10, that our body, even though our souls are regenerate, our bodies are still decaying or corrupting. That's a result of the fall. And it says in verse 21 that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay. So it's in a sense of decay and corruption now. It's decaying all the time. This earth, this universe, is polluted by evil. And it's affected everything material that we see, all of nature in heaven and earth. And it affects everything morally, not just the material universe, but the moral universe. And it affects every one of you and I. As Romans says earlier, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, fallen short of our perfection. And so this creation that you and I inhabit is decaying. It's one of corruption. And if you want a very vivid encapsulation or graphic image, you have it there in verse 22, don't you? It says the creation is in the pains of childbirth. Pains of childbirth. Pains of childbirth are not pleasant, to put it mildly. But that's a description of our creation. The word used for decay or corruption, John Stott says, seems to denote an unending cycle of decline, decay, death, and decomposition. It's not a nice picture, is it? And so this creation is groaning. But as we turn to look at the second part of the verses we're looking at, the church, the new creation, if you like, we notice also mention of an inward groan. Did you see it there in verse 23? Paul is turning now, he said, as we wait, he's talking to us, to we. He said, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. The church, believers, groan inwardly. If you read the Greek literally, it would read something like, ourselves in ourselves groan. Ourselves in ourselves, can within ourselves completely, there's this groaning deep down. It's a deep down emotion that we can't actually adequately express with words. The groan means to sigh, to murmur, literally, but in a very deep sense, a deep sigh, a deep murmuring. I don't know if you know the feeling of loss or grief that is there, but it is deep, deep down. You can't actually express it in words. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. The stricken person, the person who's grief-stricken can only sigh in grief. They can only murmur in pain, whether it's physical or mental or in their soul. And remember, verse 23 is a description of the believer. Deep, painful, inner groaning is experienced within the children of God as well, within the church, the new creation. Such sighs emanate from indwelling sin in a general sense, or from our mortality, our frailty, our bodily frailty, our sufferings with Christ. Verse 17, our earthly afflictions of all kinds, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. What about you this evening, believer? Have you known that groaning, that deep sense of emotion, of pain within your soul? I'm sure most of you have. If you're a believer of Christ, you will have experienced it. The form might be different, but to have a depth of sorrow that you can't actually explain in words. That's what this is. We groan inwardly, us believers. Groaning, then, in creation and the church, is one side of Paul's ledger. The suffering experience of all, believers included, in this present season, this present age. But let's consider the other side of the ledger, that of the glory of the future age. And Paul uses a second word we want to think of. After looking at groaning, we want to look at hope. Paul uses the word hope in these verses. So if creation was the key word in verses 19 to 22, where it was in each of those four verses, then hope is the key idea and key word in verses 23 to 25. Let me just underscore for you a few things it says about hope, a few truths it says about hope here in verses 23 to 25, talking to the church. It says in verse 24 at the beginning, sorry, I need my glasses. For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Salvation is in hope. In hope we were saved. Notice the tense. It's a past tense. We were saved in hope. The moment you were saved in hope. The Greek aorist, again, is used to make it clear. When you're saved, once and for all, that one time, you're saved in hope. We were saved in hope, Paul is able to write. So once for all time act. So a Christian, a believer, is a sinner who has been saved from sin and death and hell. And their salvation is certain. It's certain. It cannot be taken away. When I was a younger boy, well, actually a boy and also into adulthood, I was in Northern Ireland, I was in the Boys Brigade. It's a uniformed organization. It's very, very popular. Most churches in Northern Ireland have a Boys Brigade. In my city, Belfast, population 300,000 to 400,000, there were over 120 companies of Boys Brigade. I was in the 77th Belfast Company. But the motto of the Boys Brigade is sure and steadfast. And it's based on Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Jesus Christ, sure and certain hope. A perfect or full salvation may be in the future, but your salvation, if you're saved tonight, you're saved in hope, it is certain. Once saved, always saved. And so salvation is in hope, verse 24. But verse 24 goes on to say this. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" So we have a certain, an absolutely certain salvation, but it has a future aspect. You see, our salvation is certain, but as we're in this present season, it is not yet complete. It is certain, but not yet complete. In its fullness and perfection, a believer's salvation is as yet unseen and not experienced. Its completeness is future. We will be completely saved, perfectly saved. And you know that definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, that's those things that are unseen. It's the same with our hope. It is unseen at this present time. It is certain, but not yet complete. You have those three tenses of salvation, don't you? I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. The moment we are being saved, but one day we will be saved. And that's what Paul is saying. I will be saved has future hope in that. So as groaning has a backward look, groaning speaks to us of what has happened from the fall until now, verse 22. So hope has a forward look. Hope has a forward look from the present season in which you and I are, which is now this Sunday evening in March 2026, and it's looking forward to the coming, the revealed age. Just one other thing to note about hope in these verses is it connects the future with the present in which you and I live. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." And what Paul says in verse 25, as he talks about this, that you and I are suffering in the present, he says we are to hope with patience, with patience. And the idea of patience, if you go back to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, is the idea of endurance. It's the idea of to endure, to be steadfast. It's not as society thinks of patience, you know, sitting there twiddling our thumbs until the bus comes. It's this idea that we endure, we persevere through difficulty. And that's how we are to live in hope. Live in hope with patience, verse 25. Can you imagine? We've seen pictures and of people who have been, buildings being bombed, and people are in those buildings still, and occasionally somebody is discovered. And they've been there, maybe with the weight of the building and concrete blocks and other things almost crushing them. That's what this idea of patience means. It means to endure when there's a weight pressing down on us. And that is how we are to live in hope, to live with patience. And just as in groaning, the concept of hope occurs in both sections, one dealing with creation and the one dealing with the church. Did you see the reference to hope in the creation section, verses 19 to 22? It's there in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. People ask and wrestle with the question, who is responsible for creation being in the futile state that it is in? Some say Satan is responsible. Others say human beings. But no, the creation is subject to the present futility, not of its own will, but of God's, verse 20 tells us. But notice how verse 22 goes on. The creation is subjected to futility in hope. Verse 20, rather, into futility in hope. The present fallen state of creation may be said to be futile and fallen, but it is not final. It is not the final word. However one understands the present evil condition of our creation, it is not in a condition separated from God's ultimate deliverance and restoration of all things in heaven and earth. There is purpose in creation. And God is working out all his purposes in and for creation, including people. There is purpose. There is hope. So in these sections, we saw that there's both groaning and there's hope. And the final word I just want to leave with you tonight is the word wait or waiting. Think of your present life. What should your perspective be as you're in this life? We're not in heaven yet. Groaning has a backward glance. It helps us understand our fallen world and the frustrations and frailties that you may be experiencing right now tonight. Hope has that forward-looking stance, not just wanting all the pain and hurt of this present life to end, but hope longs for that perfect, more valuable future in glory. But there's something else to remember about the believer's present state. We are to be waiting. In fact, these verses could well summarize all creation and the believer's present existence as one of groaning and waiting in hope. That encapsulizes our existence. We groan and we wait in hope. Again, this truth of waiting occurs in both sections of the passage, the creation section 19 to 22 and the church section 23 to 25. In the creation section, verse 19 has been variously translated. It says, for the creation waits with eager longing. That's your waiting word, eager longing. Sometimes it's eager or earnest. Sometimes it's expectation or longing. But it speaks of intense expectation. I don't know if you practice Christmas and Christmas morning, like Christmas Eve, and you open the presents, they're all around the tree. There's one time we were in Ireland, and the kids were really young, and all the presents were there. And Carol and I got up quite early, we thought 5 or 6, and went down to see and have the excitement, wake the kids up. They'd been up at 2 and 3 and had opened all the presents, and all the stuff was all around, and they'd gone back to bed. But you know that sense of anticipation, that eagerness, that eager longing or expectation? You just can't contain yourself. You have to express it. It literally means something like to be on your tiptoes. You know, if you've ever been in a large crowd and you're in the fourth row and you're trying to see the king or the president or the prime minister, you have to be on your tiptoes, stretch your neck. That's the idea that's here. This is the sort of waiting. It's not a negative word, just sitting passively around. I think the good Bible example is a man called Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? In Luke chapter 19. What do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, we know he lived in Jericho and Jesus was visiting and there were vast crowds. And we know that the crowds were so vast, Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Jesus, couldn't see him. And he was also, we're told in the Bible, he was a man of short stature. So he couldn't stand tiptoe enough or stretch his neck enough to see Jesus. So what did he do? We're told he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree and he saw Jesus from there. That's the kind of intense expectation we are to have as we wait. We earnestly, verse 19, the whole creation is earnest and eager in its longing for that future. In the church section in verse 23, there's a different word used. It's made up of three Greek words, and it means to look away from something, to look away, to be taken up with something. All this stuff that's distracting you, you're so taken up with what's going to happen. It says in verse 23, speaking of the church, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly for it. It means to look away from everything else, that this is the thing that takes up all of our focus and time. Look away from all that preoccupies you on earth. Maybe a good illustration in modern times is put away your smartphone. Don't be distracted with... I saw a guy that coming to church this morning, and he was walking down the road. He's on one of the scooters. And he had a phone on it, and he was like this coming down the road. I hope he doesn't come onto the road. Distracted. But we're to be, put them all away, and we'll be looking only for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And waiting eagerly, the words, both words in verse 19 and verse 23, they're in the present tense. It means you're to be like this all the time. We're to be vigilant. We're to be alert. We're to be watching all the time. Even when things seem quiet, even when it's a normal kind of day, normal routines, even if we're groaning in life with the pain of this life, we're to be watching, we're to be waiting, waiting eagerly, and waiting, as we saw already as well, waiting with patience in verse 25. But the question comes, how can we wait with eager anticipation and patience when life, maybe your life is just so difficult? When your life's just so difficult, how can you, when you're consumed with pain or something else, how can you, and grief or whatever, how can you look away from that to the future, to the coming? Well, we have the contrast. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth contrasting or comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. That's the truth. We can look away. The new nature of Christians as sons and daughters of God is that they are fitted for glory and it will be seen clearly. It will be revealed in us and to us. Verse 21 tells us that creation will be released from its bondage. It will be set free from the bondage it's in now. All created nature will enjoy the same freedom of glory enjoyed by the children of God. The same perfections we had in Eden. We're told in the future in verse 23, the church will be adopted. They will be adopted as sons. But didn't we see last time in verse 15 that we are already adopted as sons? What does it mean? Well, our adoption will be perfect then. We are sons and daughters of God tonight if we're in Christ. But our status, our adoption is not yet complete. We will be complete. It's that idea of salvation having this future aspect. And also we learn in verse 23 that the church's redemption, our physical bodies will be redeemed as well. That's what we've got to look forward to, all of those things. And that's why we can wait eagerly and with that great expectation. So as we just finish up, here in these verses, we have a fourth ground for our assurance. We have been saved by grace, and we're saved in hope. And it's important you put it that way around. We're not saved by hope. It's not our hope that saves us. We're saved by grace, what God has done, the Father has done in his mercy, and what Jesus Christ has done in the cross and resurrection. We're saved by grace, but you and I are saved in hope, in hope. And remember that the believer's present existence, experience, is one of groaning and waiting in a sense of eagerly expecting Christ in hope. Never forget the contrast here of Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Or, as in the passage that Andrew read for us, we had the same contrast in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For this light momentary affliction. Are you burdened tonight? Burdened tonight? It's comparatively light. It's momentary, Paul says. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's that weight idea, that idea of value. Yes, the suffering is hard now, but it is not in comparison to the weight, the value of, that awaits us in glory. And if you have time, go through the passage in Romans 8. There are two pictures there of you that show how this contrast is. The one of creation is the pains of childbirth. It's like being in the pains of childbirth. In the sense, it's that we're going through that process of the birth of a child. And it's painful, excruciatingly so. But at the end, when that baby is born, that's the picture. It far outweighs the pain. Far outweighs the pain. And the picture for the church, if pains of childbirth, the picture for creation, the picture for the church in verse 23, it's the first fruits of the Spirit. Here's the first fruits now. But there's going to be a harvest, not only in numbers of people, but in a complete and full, perfect salvation then. Just think of Christ. Now, verse 17 in Romans 8 says, we suffer with Christ, but then we shall be with Christ. As 1 John chapter 3 reminds us, we will be like Christ. That's what we've got to look forward to. I guess it's the picture of a wedding and a bride coming in. One of the differences between a wedding that I've noticed at church weddings in Australia and Northern Ireland is how the bride comes in. In Northern Ireland, the bride comes in with her bridesmaids behind her all together. But here, the bride is allowed to be late, and the anticipation grows as she's later and later and later. And then we wait and she's arrived, but then a bridesmaid walks down. And if there's 10 bridesmaids, we're going to wait a while longer, one after the other, and so it goes on and on and on. And then the bride comes. But you see the anticipation growing? That's how we should be feeling, but on an infinite scale, about glory. And that's a similar picture we have as Christians as we look forward. The only difference is we won't be looking at the bride, we'll be looking at the bridegroom. We won't be looking at the church in its perfection, but we'll be looking at Christ who bought the church with his blood. So we're to be vigilant, not caught off guard, not distracted by all the difficulties, and we're not downplaying the issues that we have in life, the grief that we can't even express in words. We're not downplaying it, but we're eagerly looking for Christ as he comes. I just finished with this, that when I went to Bible college, I shared a room with a guy who had come. He had left school at 15. He had worked in a factory, and he was just going to live a life in a little village in Northern Ireland, and he was engaged to a girl. They were around 20, 21, and his fiancée contracted cancer, and over a period of time, she died. And he came to Bible college. He couldn't even read, hardly. But he did, and the Lord used that. But one of the things that this guy did, when we were at Bible college, we had opportunity to take morning prayers as students, and on a Friday, we had a full worship service. And any time he did it, we always sang the same hymn. It was a hymn based on a poem or words, Emmanuel's Land, by Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan. And Annie Ross Cousins wrote a hymn based on that called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And I'm just going to read one verse of that. There's actually 19 verses, but in most hymn books, if it has it, it's only got 4 or 6 verses. But here's what she wrote in one verse. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And that's what we've got to look forward to. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As you groan and as you wait, may you do so in the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we cry, Come, Lord. Let's pray. Thank you for saving us, O Lord. Thank you for working in us, perfecting us day by day. And we thank you we're saved not only by grace, but in hope that one day we will be with Christ and like Christ. Thank you for your mercies, O Lord. We don't downplay the grief and the suffering, the feeling of decay that many of us feel. But we do look to that day, the great comfort. May that encourage, and may it encourage those here, O Lord, who are grappling with difficulties, that they might know Christ and the power of his salvation and presence, leading them to their future and eternal rest. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.